So wonderful to come and be with you and to sing hymns of praise and rejoice in the Lord. And again, of course, as Paul says, I say, rejoice. The structure of Colossians is similar to that of the other writings of Paul. I think of Romans in particular, and Ephesians, and also 1 Thessalonians. And here in Colossians, what we have is that Paul always builds his arguments. He starts off his letters on doctrine, on deep theology, on the truths. And of course, in Colossians, he has shown us the glory of Jesus Christ and the doctrine concerning what he has done on our behalf. And so the first two chapters were on that. The last two chapters are instruction in living in light of this theology, in light of this doctrine. Our living, our everything about us as Christians is based on that which is real, on substance in Jesus Christ, the true and the living God. Certainly in Romans you have, after 11 chapters of theology, you have present your body a living sacrifice. And if you think about Ephesians, after first three chapters on theology, the fourth chapter begins, walk worthy of the calling for which you have been called. Walk worthy. And now here in this particular portion has just been read for us in chapter 3. We are to seek the things above. And he goes on to say, set your mind on the things above, similar also to Christ himself, who said, what in his Sermon on the Mount in chapter 6, verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you. That is the blessed privilege and duty of God's people and the command from God for our lives. Let me ask God to help me and help us and all to take in God's word and drink deeply again as we open it and get into that word together. Oh, Father, humbly we come before you. What are we? What is man that you're mindful of us? And yet you are. You gave your own Son, Lord, on the behalf of us. What a privilege we have to be called your children and to be in your word and to have this opportunity and time and freedom to study your word together. Oh, Lord, be with us. Guide us by your Spirit. Help me, Father, and help the ears to be hearers of your word and produce in us doers of that word. Make this time special, we pray thee, our Father. To the praise and honor of your Son, we ask this in his name. Amen. In all people, there is a natural preoccupation that we have with the right now. Now, you think about that. Right now. I want to be comfortable. I want to be filled. I want to be happy in the immediate, right now. And this has moved and affected, I'm afraid, churches also and theology, naming Christ. We are all familiar, of course, with the church down the road here a ways, with your best life now. And where is that centered, of course? It's centered on man, but not only on self, but also on immediate circumstances. We want our best life now. Right now, microwave it, you know, let's do it. Its premise is to improve our immediate life and our immediate circumstances. But in saying that, where would God have us focus our hopeful attention? Where would God have us focus our hopeful attention? You know, I think before I answer that, and you know the answer, but one of the reasons people are so devastated, including myself, when tragedy strikes is we are too centered on the immediate. We naturally think and desire the right now smooth highway for us. And yet, in Galatians 1, Paul says, Christ gave himself that he might deliver us out of this present evil age. Because when anyone is born again, they are transferred into the kingdom of God. A different sphere talked about this morning. To follow Christ means to have a wait on the Lord mentality and mind. We could call it an otherworldly mind. In fact, one of our favorite verses is in Isaiah 40, they that wait upon the Lord, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength, shall mount up with wings as eagles, shall run and not be weary, those that wait upon the Lord. And that all has to do, of course, with a type of faith, doesn't it? Waiting upon the Lord. And to follow Christ means to have a wait on the Lord mind. And this is also what the scripture refers to, I think, in part by being strangers and aliens in our world, because we're not just so attached in the immediate circumstances around us. In 1 John chapter 5, we are told that those in Christ Jesus are those that overcome the world. So that even though we exist in the world physically, even now, we are citizens of heaven. Ephesians 2:6. Hebrews 13:14 says that here we have no lasting city, but are seeking the city which is to come. Certainly that is different than this right now mentality. In fact, we often refer to the fact that Christians are what? In the world, but not of the world. In the world, but not of the world. And you know that Romans 12:2 commands us to not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And in that renewing of your mind in the Word of God, we become, in that sense, otherworldly minded, waiting upon the Lord as we take in His precious Word. So heavenly thinking is a major break with the natural inclination that we have outside of Christ. And sadly, I think it's also a major break with many in the churches that are attempting to look as much like the world and culture as they can, and their ministry practices focus on attempting to bring the good life to people, pump them up, make them feel good right now. A lot of it is delusion, but be that as it may, that is the emphasis. One of the words that I've noticed is, in fact, I listen to the Christian radio a lot, and there's an advertisement where one of the pastors comes on there and talks about that our services are, we preach that which is relevant. It's relevant. That's another way of saying that our focus is on you right now. Critical personal evaluation and examination, I hope, will fill all of our minds as we look at the text before us and ask ourselves, in this text, what Paul is referring to here, after all the theology, after talking about the glories of Jesus Christ and the expectation not only of what he is of knowing what he's already done, but the expectation of what he will yet do. Is this our mind? Is this our heart attached to this? Is the focus and attitude of this text, in other words, is it me? Am I yet having a love affair with the world and its thinking? Or has God changed my heart about my connection to the world? We should answer this and such other things that will arise here. Of course, always the teaching and preaching of the Word of God and the truth that comes out of it is relevant for all of us. Amen? Amen? So, are the things most important to us found really in God's description of heaven? Is that what you're really looking forward to? Is that what the hope is in the core of your being? And do we see this world as it is, a fallen world, pathetically antagonistic to God, to truth, and to righteousness, and heading for inevitable destruction, and such that we're not placing our hope and our confidence in any sense of the word in what's going on, but only in Christ? And when Scripture discusses our break with the world, it is not saying we don't have people that we love in the world. Oh, amen, we do. Nor is it saying that we don't have blessings that we very much appreciate, because all of us have more blessings than we could ever begin to imagine. But we also know from Scripture and even what we observe, it is a desperately sick world and will never be fixed. No matter how much technology or psychology or environmental nutcases or whatever are not going to fix this world, who's going to fix it? Jesus Christ and Him alone. And of course, that's where our hope must be. Okay, I've titled beginning this section now that has to do with our walk with God, has to do with us living for Him based on the theology, he starts with our serving disposition. And he says, therefore, in chapter 3, verse 1, and therefore always reflects back to all the defining of true relation with God through Christ that he's been talking about. And he says, if, can also, by the way, it's interchangeable with the word since, and the translators make that decision, and nothing wrong with if. He says here, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. If you have been raised up with Christ. He's speaking, of course, to the Colossians as those truly born from above. But he is going to refine the setting of their thinking, and we need to have our refinement of our thinking. Here is their new status. That's what it boils down to. If you have been raised up with Christ, the idea is a co-resurrection. We use that term throughout the Scripture, in Christ. When He died on the cross, we died with Him. When He was raised from the grave, if we're His, before the foundation of the world, we are raised with Him. That is, if you have been raised with Christ. And the idea here is that we are. You know that Christ is our substitute, and so we are in Him. 2 Corinthians 5:21, He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Oh, how I love that verse, because it is Him. It's all about Him. It's never about us. In the fact of the resurrection, and I do say fact, because if it could be disproved, all hope would disappear. But the infallible proof of it is real, and because it is real, so is His great salvation. Because He lives, and He does live, He's at the right hand of the Father, and He's coming again. That are in Him have a special... We rose with Him, and that's what Paul is talking about, and he's going to apply that now to how we live and think, our disposition for living. as such. These four verses have a repeated focus. Just I'll mention it to you. You'll notice in verse 1 is with Christ. You see that? With Christ. Repeated in verse 3. With Christ. And then when Christ, verse 3. And verse 4, and with him also. And so you get the message that what is important is our relation to him and the exercise of that relationship with him. It becomes the new us. It becomes our disposition. And by disposition we mean what our core thinking on matters of living have become. What is who we are at our core, who we really are, not what is seen on the outside, but what's really seen on the inside in our heart that we talk about so often. It's who we really are inside. This is the starting point for any Christian because it encompasses our transformation in Christ. We're born from above. We're born again. And by this union with Christ, new birth Christians are not only committed, but are also capable of a new life and are under obligation for that life to God, to live apart from the world and in union to him. And so what is Paul saying? Because he's given some time here to outward religion, hasn't he? And that's what the heretics were bringing into the Colossian church. And what he's saying is, let's quit this outward religious stuff that is meaningless and useless, but set our actions in accord with the new life that we have in the risen Christ as we have risen with him. And so we start in verse 1 again. Therefore, if you have been raised with Christ, keep seeking the things above. Here's this change. The new status is raised up with Christ. And to be raised up also would include the fact that we have died with Christ at Calvary, wouldn't it? We can't be raised up unless we've been moved down as well and broken at the cross as our Lord Jesus was broken at Calvary, because we're in union with him. And it is much more than just a position. It is a change of my fundamental nature, as we've talked about many times. In fact, go back with me a few pages to Galatians. Very familiar text should be Galatians chapter 2, which says so much. Chapter 2, verse 20. Paul says, as he was dealing with those that were trying to take the focus away from Christ and onto religion, he says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live. This is the same sort of thinking that we're seeing in Colossians. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. I'm going a completely new direction. I have a new disposition in Jesus Christ. Altogether different disposition. Been crucified, but the life I live now, why? Because Christ lives in me, i.e., not only have our sins been nailed to the cross, but we've been raised up in this newness of life with Christ. In fact, since I was back there, go back a little further to Romans chapter 6. This theme is throughout the Word of God. Romans chapter 6, look at verse 3. Same idea. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Now, he's not just talking there about physical baptism, even though that's a picture, but he's talking about the realization that I'm being identified with Christ and what he did on the cross, and the same thing that Paul's talking about in Colossians. Therefore, he says, therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in what? Newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, we've died to sin, died to the world, died to the old life, died to the old self that I once was. Certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. That's what our desire is. That I may know him, that I may be conformed to the image of the Son. And we know that we won't arrive at that until glorification. But that's what the sanctification process, of course, is all about. This new life is real. It is powerful. But it has not fully arrived and won't until glorification. It is a life in a fallen world and a body that is yet prone to sin. And so what are we talking about with this new disposition, with this identification with Christ? Because we're still in the battle, aren't we? We're in the battlefield. We're in the life. We're in the old body that's prone to sin. And so there's a battle, a spiritual battle that is going on and taking place. And when we were, by the way, dead to sin, dead in sin, our old life, there was no battle there. There wasn't a battle. We were given over to the system of the world. And it's thinking, all of its thinking influenced our thinking. And now in that flesh, we were operating to the fullness that only common grace at that time, which is common to all individuals in God, would hold us from being as ugly and perverted as anyone could possibly be on the face of the earth. And you may recall that Galatians 5:17 says that the flesh wars against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And that's the kind of battle, this big deal that we're in. It's unfortunately rarely discussed, I think, in many pulpits. But that's the battle that we're in today. And so when Paul is talking here about these things, about he's giving us direction as to how to better fight, quote, the battle. And that is that we're to be looking heavenly minded. And if you're a new creature in Christ, your heart at its core should be vexed by the world system that is immersed in sin and the rejection of God. Is your heart vexed? And are you also troubled by remaining sin that elsewhere says so easily besets us? What then should be always our attitude at its core? Well, again, here is our sanctified responsibility. If you've been raised with Christ, keep seeking the things above. Again, our new disposition. The idea of keep seeking is present tense, and all of that means that it is a continuous action. It's not something we do for a little while and then put on the shelf, but that we are continually, absolutely 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days of the year. We belong to Jesus Christ and will throughout all eternity. And so we are to keep seeking those things above, the promised glory that is found in him. And so we therefore seek to have heavenly thoughts in such a manner that our life plays out upon our new focus. Our decisions are wrapped in glory and our future eternal presence with God. I can't at any point in my life separate my life out and compartmentalize things. Well, you know, that's my spiritual world over here. We do that on Sunday morning for a couple of hours, But the rest of the time, it's on the shelf, and I'm going to operate over here aside from that. No. He's telling us to have a preoccupation with the thought process and all that is represented in heaven so that it governs my earthly life, my responses to everything. To live as those alive from the dead is to know the peace of heaven, first of all. Do you know there's no peace outside of that? Is there any peace outside of that? Well, the Lord himself says in the Old Testament there, doesn't he? There is no peace to the wicked. They're like the troubled sea. Oh, only a Christian has peace. As Romans 5:1 said, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the only peace that matters. To relish, in other words, also what God has promised. To be constantly mindful of what God has yet promised. This is living by faith. This is waiting on the Lord. To meditate on His person, His perfection. To think in terms of His second coming. All of these to us should be sweet thoughts, for lack of a better way to put it. Sweet thoughts. And it's not just what's going on down the road somewhere, or tomorrow, or the next day, or a year, or 2 years, or 10 years from now. But he also says here, where Christ is seated. Do you get that? That's the immediate, isn't it? That's the immediate, where Christ is seated. Heaven is the throne of God, and it's where our Lord presides. So this refers foremost to thinking His thoughts right now, doing His will right now, seeking His face right now. It means I view things, people, events through His eyes with an eternal perspective. Then may I say that when we focus on the realities of heaven, we can handle the situations of life. Did you get that? How do the unsaved handle them? Well, they go get a big bottle, start drinking it. And I'm not talking about Pepsi Cola. Or they take drugs. Or they go nuts. Where do we turn? We turn to where Christ is seated. And we adopt the mindset of God and His heavenly values. I cannot help but think of, I think the most quoted Old Testament passage is Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for your feet. That's where Christ is, you see. And so when my focus is where Christ is, and even in that verse, the promise of Him coming again, until I make thine enemies a footstool for your feet. That's going to happen. That is a reality. And that informs us that until that He's coming with power and that His enemies will be destroyed in this world situation, which is temporary, is going to pass. It's not just that we will pass from it, but it too will pass. And Christ's kingdom that is coming will be eternal. Eternal. Not temporary, but eternal. And so, we get to verse 2. He says, set your mind on the things above. It's just a reiteration of the first, this mind. In other words, the closer I can come to having the mind of Christ to know and trust His running of the universe, which is part of that, is to understand that He's running things. His will is a perfect will, even though I can't necessarily see it, and I don't like some of the things that happen. He's running things. And the more I understand that, His sovereign control, His goodness, and that all of this is temporary, the more blessed I will be. And so here are just a few thoughts of heaven, or on heaven. You know, leaving the earth and that's so tainted and so messed up, isn't it? It's a place of holiness. It's a place devoid of sin. How wonderful that will be. It's a place of truth. There's no deception. There's none of that kind of stuff where you have to measure everything constantly because you have to have this grid of knowing, trying to know what you can truly know to be a fact or real, and that which is really wickedness, perversion, untruth. And heaven is a place of joy inexpressible. Scripture tells us that, right? Joy inexpressible. It's a place of peace. It's a place of true love, not false love, not all this stuff that really falls back into selfism and what I can get and what I can receive. But it's a place where love truly exists at an untainted degree, and a place of delights. And may also, for us old folks here, that are here, it's a place of energy. Isn't that wonderful? A place of energy. And a place of clear-mindedness. In other words, what I'm saying is our best day in this life, your best day, think about whatever that is, I don't know what it is, will not come close to any day in glory. Look up. Look up with your heart to heaven, to the real glory, to the real that God has promised for those that wait upon the Lord. Where does this focus for us originate? Where do I go for this heavenly mind? Well, you know the answer to that. It's to the Word of God, isn't it? It's the Word of God. That's why the psalmist, Psalm 119, just goes on and on and on and on, talking about how he loves God's Word, how it fills his heart with joy and thankfulness. On and on. And also notice the very last part of verse 1, chapter 3. He says, seated at the right hand of God. Here's a sanctified resource for us. Where is Christ? He's seated at the right hand of God. The place of honor and authority, the place of all power. You know what that's depicted there at the right hand is that God the Father has handed him. He says that in Matthew chapter 28, that all authority has been given him on heaven and in earth. Think of his positions in terms of who he is and what he did on behalf of sinners, on behalf of us who claim him, and incomprehensibly, what is Christ doing today, what the Scripture says. Well, for one thing, even going back to chapter 1, verse 17, he's the one holding all things together. But here, I think, is a place to also jump off and talk about, and we have the privilege of praying. Because what does it say of Christ? Hebrews 7:25 states that he's ever, as our high priest, he is ever making intercession for us. He's ever making intercession for us. He's told us in that same context that I'll never leave you or forsake you. And he's praying on our behalf if we belong to him. And no one can separate us from him. No one can pull him out of his hand, as he tells us in John chapter 10. And so, we're in the battle. And do you constantly fall back on him? First of all, recognizing what I've just described, which is true from the Scripture and true. Does it make a difference to you that you know these things? This is part of that heavenly mindset. And think in terms of this, if he were not there, now that's ridiculous because he is there, but think in terms if he were not there, what are you going to fall back on? What do you have? What do you have if you have not Jesus Christ? I could put it another way. If you have Christ, you have everything, don't you? May not look like it right now. Maybe you're tired and sick and weary and upset and all. I don't know. Maybe you're dealing with things that are just incredible. But that's temporary. Because you have Jesus Christ, you see. And there's no limitations with Jesus Christ. None. If you have Christ, you have everything. You know, none of our lives are smooth. It's a world of difficulties. And I hate to tell you this, but you know this is true. Death is 100% for everybody that's here, unless the Lord returns before we die. I hope that happens. As far as I'm concerned, I'm ready this afternoon. But death is 100%. It's not a smooth ride, and it ends in death. But one of my favorite verses, Romans 8:31, if God be for us, who can be against us? What can be against us too? Nothing. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, will he not with him freely give us all things? So you see, this resource of resources is Jesus Christ, who died on our behalf and continues to intercede for us at the right hand of the Father, who's holding all things together and can be trusted because of who he is. How wonderful is that? Now, this is not just a bunch of hype and pump up. This is real, you see. This is part of our heavenly focus. To know him in this sense by faith, that he's at the Father's right hand, and that should pump up, that should build up, that should constantly bring about what we're commanded to do, pray without ceasing, our prayer life. Do you know what a total train wreck you and I are without him? I've tried to live at times sort of in my own energy, which ain't much anymore. We need to live in the energy of the faith and the knowledge of Christ with a heavenly mindset that is fixed upon him. Now you'll notice as well, moving back to our text, he says, set your minds on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things of the earth. We're not to spend all of our energy here. Certainly we have to do certain things. We have to take care of business. In fact, there's other scripture that command us to do that. If you're working for somebody, you're supposed to be the best employee they have. You're supposed to give it your all in that sense. But you can do that with a heavenly mindset. That doesn't distract one iota from that. If you've got your head together, if you have this right sort of disposition, you have set your mind on the things above. In fact, you can begin to handle things. When the chips fall down, when the floor seems to crash in front of me, when someone comes up and makes a bad issue of my day, set your mind on the things which are above. This is all just a bunch of stuff that's passing. I'll bet you there's not a person in here that can tell me what happened to you 10 years ago today? Anybody want to volunteer for that? And yet you were probably worried about something. Where did it go? Doesn't matter now, does it? Now we have to deal with things. I'm not saying that. But we deal with them with this heavenly disposition. And then he says in verse 3, "For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ." This is reasoning. This is sanctified reasoning. The reason we are to live with our mind and heart in the heavenlies is because we have died to the world system. I hope you understand that or know that or you're working on that. To be in Christ is the opposite of being in the world. In fact, go back again to Galatians just for a moment. Galatians in chapter 6 again. Just a few pages back. Galatians 6 and look at verse 14. Look at what Paul says in closing out his arguments here. He says, "But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." Notice this. "Through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." It's dead. Christ took care of it on the cross. I don't have to be ruled by the world. I don't have to be jumping when they say jump. I don't have to be led around like I'm on a leash by the God of this world. I've been crucified to the world. As Christ was crucified, I am dead to it. Instead, I'm alive to God. This is that death. The old self. And I get back to 2 Corinthians 5:17, one of my favorite verses. "If any man be in Christ," what is he? He's a new creation. All things have passed away. All things have become new. Any man that's in Christ, any person, that's boy or girl, our union with Christ should be and always must be our chief concern. Detached from the world's thinking, all that is in opposition to our Lord. Because our penalty for sin is paid, and its presence, though it may still affect us, but it cannot condemn us, and sin is detestable to us, for it is detestable to God. And we humbly live our lives seeking to please Him. And our battle spiritually continues. And that's the reason, again, that our mind needs to be directed to the heavenlies. Because that's our true home. It's where our new nature will reside eternally with Him. It's where we can have true peace in a world of opposition to God. When we are in this sphere of other worldliness, Tyler talked about this morning that the kingdom of God, and that's what we're really saying, the kingdom of God is a sphere that we live in. It's a different sphere. Remember, Christ said, "My kingdom is not of this world." It's not of this world. And our mind and heart, if we're in Him, should be not of this world. It should be of His world, His same kingdom, the kingdom of which we are so privileged to live in. We do it today by faith. One day we'll do it in reality in that very presence, because that's our true home, a place where there's no opposition to God, a place of truth and righteousness. We get to verse 4 and he says, "When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory." You see the richness of that little phrase? Talking about it's all temporary now, right? And so because this is where we're going and because this is who we really are, he says, "Who is our life?" Christ, who is our life. That's one of the most amazing, powerful, and loaded statements that I can ever comprehend. Christ, who is our life. In other words, Christ is everything to us. He doesn't say that he's just the substance of our life. He doesn't say that he's the object of our life or even the joy of our life and so on, even though all of that is true. But instead, he says Christ is our life. Why is he saying it like that? Because this is his intention to bring us to the nearest possible place of appreciation for this. And when I'm brought to the nearest possible place of appreciation, that's going to affect my walk. It's going to affect my thinking. I'm going to walk and live and think on a higher plane. I'm going to be an overcomer. The very things that we have been talking about. And, you know, we really can't grasp this. I can't. Christ, who is our life. I thought to myself, we can only sort of put it in pieces that we can sort of begin to digest. Even then, it's an infinite thing. It's a wonderful thing. Like so many things of God, it is that way. But in pieces, Christ is the source of our life, for example. We are raised up in him, right? He is the substance of our life. That is, he is the reality and desire of what I will be. It's where all of my hope is wrapped up. He is also the sustenance of our life. Christ speaks of in John 6 those hard things that caused a whole bunch of his followers to leave him, that eating my flesh and drinking my blood, which was referring to having union with him. Complete union with him, pictured by this, being consumed in him. That he says, those who do dwell in me and I in them. And that's what this Christ, who is our life. He's also the solace of our life. The psalmist says his loving kindness is better than life. There's nothing in this life worth living for compared to him. In fact, without him, what does anything mean? Nothing. It's going to all perish. It's useless. And he is the object of my life. Our heart's ambition is to please him and be like him. That's why Paul would say, for me to live Christ. For me to live Christ is to desire in every way that not a hair of our head be unconsecrated to him, as one writer put it. Now, some of us have more hair than others, but you get the idea. That we want to be totally enveloped in him. And he says, when he is revealed, who is our life is revealed, which speaks of what? Of a fact. He will come again. He will be revealed. He came once. He came veiled in the first coming. He wasn't revealed except to only some. But he's coming again as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He will be revealed as the glorious sovereign God. He will correct all evil, all wrong thinking, all problems created by man in his sin. And the verse does not stop with just the revealing, because it goes on to say, then you also, that's those in Christ he's talking about, will be revealed with him in glory. Everything is going to change. Everything. Now, have I just said a bunch of things here that you say, well, you know, that's Jim, he's just spouting off. Do you believe God's word? This is what it says, isn't it? I didn't make any of this up. This is what he says. It's not what Jim says. It's not, you know, what I wish he would say. I couldn't even come up with this. This is what he says. This is God's promise to those who love him and believe him. And you see, that's why Paul in Titus 2, verse 13, talks about Christ coming for us is our, what, blessed hope. Let me ask you, what will matter when Christ appears? You think you'll be worrying about what dress or what trousers you're going to wear next week? Or whether you shined your shoes this morning or whatever, I'm just being ridiculous. No, nothing will matter, you see, except to be revealed with him. It's all about right relation, isn't it? And with that right relationship comes these admonitions, these commands that are reasonable to be working out our own salvation with fear and trembling, to be living for him, to be growing in him, to be an example to the world and to others around us, to be a light to them, to point them to Jesus Christ, the only hope for any man or boy or girl or woman. The only hope. In closing, go over to Hebrews again, chapter 11, and the good old hall of faith, that the examples that have been given to us. And I want to take another look at Moses again as one of the examples, because I think it's, here I go again, relevant for us right now. These are purposeful examples for us. And look at verse 24. He says, "By faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter." Now, let me just stop there a minute. That was a time, there wasn't any, quote, middle income or middle people like most of us here, you know, so to speak, in the economy and social structure of the day, that had freedom. Either you were of one of this hierarchy of the glories of the greatest kingdom at that time on earth, which was Egypt, and you were part of that, and that's what Moses was. And all, of course, that was a supernatural thing, we know, how he got, he was supposed to be killed and put in a basket, and Pharaoh's daughter found him, etc., etc. Or you could be a slave, working 7 days a week, terrible life, with absolutely no, so to speak, fun or freedom or happiness or anything else. That just wasn't allowed. Work, 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 work. And maybe we'll give you enough to eat, maybe you'll survive, and maybe you won't. That's what he was facing. And he had this choice, didn't he? He had this choice. When he'd grown up, what did he make a choice here that would have been totally illogical in our day and totally illogical, I guess, in any day? He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Is sin pleasureful? Yes. Are there lots of little pretty attractions and delights in the world? Yes, there are. Let's not be foolish and think there isn't. But you know what? When you understand what they are, they're ugly. Because they're displeasing to God. They're going in the wrong direction. This is what Satan does in this, his world, that he's the god of this world, a prince of this power of the air. Moses made his choice. And you see, what was he? He was tested, wasn't he? That's what we're talking about here. That's all of this business of this is true faith. Moses was tested, and he determined, I don't care how attractive that is. I don't care how broad and bright and beautiful the road is over there and how ugly the road is over here. I'm going to take this road because this road is pleasing to God. This is God's people. This is God's way. And I'll trust Him and I'll walk this path. And that's the same issue that we have today. It's no different. Our testament, you know, we're not in Pharaoh's court and we're not slaves making bricks without straw 7 days a week, but that's the constant test that is put before us. Will I choose God? Will I be heavenly minded? Or will I go the way of the world? It temporarily has its bright tinsel, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And you'll look in verse, he says, in verse 26, he considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. He made that decision that all this stuff that pleases the eye and feels good for the moment and all that kind of thing doesn't compare with Christ Jesus. There's no comparison. And he understood that. And he understood that by faith, didn't he? And notice it says, for he was looking for the reward. Now there it is. What was he looking for? He was looking for heaven. He was heavenly minded. Now that brings it right back to what we're talking about here today. When our text says, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, makes all the difference, doesn't it? I can't really claim to be a Christian if I'm not in the process of doing that. I'm not saying we're doing it perfectly. That's not what I'm saying. But I can't really claim to be a Christian if I'm not obedient to the Lord and following Him by doing what He says. And that becomes my disposition to live by. Trusting Him, trusting Him, trusting Him, looking to Him. Come what may, come what may. And we must have a heavenly mindedness. It's not just for some Christians. It's for everyone who names the name of Christ. It's for everyone who names the name of Christ. Bow with me in prayer, please. Father, we thank you for how you speak from your word. And we admit to you how desperately we need your word. We thank you that it is timeless. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God abides forever. Oh Lord, on this day, help us to have this disposition of having our focus to the throne of grace, to the heavenlies, and expect with joy in our heart all that you have promised in your word, and we do so by faith, embracing you and asking you to help us, Lord, each day to live for you and be the light that we should be to others, that we might point them to Christ, who is the only hope. How we love you, how we thank you for your truth, how we praise you and ask you to work in hearts that would hear these things and the sound of my voice to the praise of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.